as we start this course on Jesus, the only Saviour. I hope you've all managed to do the homework before the sessions. It'll make a lot of difference if you do that. In the course, we're going to be looking at the following subjects. What is God like? Who is Jesus Christ? What is salvation? And who is saved? They're very much the foundation sessions for the whole course. And then more specifically to do with relating to other faiths, what about other religions? We'll spend two sessions on that. What about idolatry? What about the unevangelized? And what about interfaith cooperation? And how should we respond? Now, the course is designed to be used not only by the individual, but also by home groups and Bible study meetings. And please note that it is in two parts, the main part for general use, and the second part is the for further study sections. They should be regarded as optional, and they are slightly more academic in approach. There are various appendixes, an outline of the main world faiths. That's not too complicated, but the other appendixes tend to be more academic. So please don't wallow in anything which it really isn't helpful to you. Now, we live in a global village, and that's a relatively new phenomenon. It's only really been in recent decades that the Earth has become this global village. We can travel around it in a little over a day. We have telecommunications whereby we can ring people up the other end of the earth and get a better line probably than we can do in this country. Politics and business are around the world interrelated. No nation can go it alone. And of course there's the terrible memory of the two horrific world wars and then the nuclear age and the trauma of the Cold War. And there's been tremendous pressure, therefore, to draw together in unity in the world. And there's a lot that's good about that movement. But part of it has been the interfaith movement, which again is a mixed bag. Because on the one hand, it's dealing with promoting cooperation between people of different faiths, a positive attitude towards people of other faiths. But then it comes into more controversial areas sometimes, such as multi-faith worship. So we're going to think about all these things as we move through this course. So I hope you've had time to read the introduction, which gives a little bit of outline from an English point of view as to the things that have been happening and they're paralleled in other Western countries. But we need to look, and I'm on page 11, at the different views of salvation before we begin into the first main session. There are three different views. One is called the exclusivist view. It's not a very pleasant title, but it's the one that is used, and so we'll use it. And this states that salvation is only through faith in Christ. Other religions do not save, or to use a technical term, they are not salvific. At best, they are a response to God's revelation through creation, or in some cases, as in Judaism and Islam, there is of course special creation through special revelation through scripture as well, even though in the case of Islam it may have been changed somewhat. And so the exclusivist view would take a not terribly positive view of other religions. More recent times, particularly, two more positive views of other religions have developed. One is the inclusivist view. Now, that still states that God's supreme revelation is in Christ. Jesus is the author of salvation and the norm by which all other religious experience should be judged. And if anyone's saved, they are saved by Christ, but they may be saved by Christ without knowing about him or intelligently trusting in him. Sometimes there's been a reference to anonymous Christians to describe that. And then the most positive view of other religions is the pluralist view. And the pluralist view says that all religions are saving, they're all salvific, they've got different ideas of God, different revelations related to different cultures and different historical circumstances. And that's the most radical view and is held by a lot of Christians today. Another factor we need to bear in mind is that because of the need to respect other people, people of other faiths, of other races, in our global village, there has been, sadly, a growing antagonism towards evangelizing other faiths. To evangelize another faith is, we're told, to regard that faith as wrong, or to regard Christianity as superior. Not that I like such terminology. And it's an arrogant position. And so there are some Christians who don't believe we should evangelize other faiths at all. We should simply have dialogue and share what we believe, and they share what they believe, and we learn from one another. Well, we'll touch on those issues later on in the course. So let's come to chapter 1, the first main session. And in looking at the whole matter of whether Jesus is the only Savior or not, we need to start right at the beginning with God. What is our source of information about God? A fundamental question. Well, the highest aspect, surely, of human beings is their ability to love. Surely that's the highest quality of human relationships. And if God has created us and we're capable of heights of love, then he himself is more loving than we are. I think that's a reasonable assumption to make. He's therefore personal. Seems a very strange idea that we personal beings could be created by something which is not in itself personal. And if you have the idea of God being personal, a person, and he is loving, then surely it's logical to expect that he communicates. When you fell in love, I'm sure you communicated, whether it was in prose or in poetry. It's essential in love to communicate in a number of ways. And therefore we can expect that if God is personal, and if God is loving, that he will have communicated with us. It's logical, it's reasonable. They're reasonable assumptions to make. And a further reasonable assumption is this, that if God has got something very important to communicate to us, and surely the way of eternal salvation is pretty important, then we can expect that he will communicate in a very clear, permanent form. What better than a personal visit followed by a written account? And therefore, we would expect that sort of thing. At least it's a reasonable assumption to expect that sort of thing. So the source of our information about God is revelation. And that comes logically from believing God is personal and is loving. So let's look at what the Bible says. It states quite clearly that God is personal. Jesus says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." And that's a clear indication of the personality of God, that God is personal. Because Jesus is the greatest revelation of him. God revealed himself in a person. And God is loving. John says in the first epistle, those time-honored words, God is love. It isn't just that God is loving, or that God cares, or that God wants to be kind to us, but God is love. That's the highest description you could have of some of the loving nature of someone, that God is love. Whoever does not love, says John, does not know God, because God is love. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. So he repeats that phrase, God is love. The psalmist, in Psalm 36, makes this wonderful description of God. Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. How priceless is your unfailing love, both high and low among men, find refuge in the shadow of your wings. What a tremendous description of God's love. If we're going to use words like exclusivist, harsh as they sound, we need to root what we're thinking in the love of God. God is not willing that any should perish. God loves everyone in the world, and he is not exclusive in terms of his love. He longs for people to be saved. That is foundational, that's fundamental. In looking at some of the controversies later on in this course, we must remember that. But there's more to it. Jeremiah, in chapter 31, verse 3, says this: "The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" And that most famous passage in John: "For God so loved the world." Notice, he doesn't only love the Christians, doesn't only love the believers, he loves the whole of the world. One of the ancient writers said that the whole universe is held together by God's love. I think that's a beautiful thought. And it gives some idea of the greatness of the love of God. And it's right that we should major on that at the beginning, because this is foundational to the nature of God. Paul says in Romans 5, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The ultimate in showing love. The psalmist in Psalm 86 refers to the Lord as a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. There's nothing miserly here. There's nothing, you know, grudging love, because we are such failing, sinful human beings and unbelieving human beings. Even if we're believers, there is unbelief in us, sadly. There's nothing grudging about it. He is abounding in love and faithfulness. And so, following on from that, Paul says in Ephesians 2, "In order that in the coming ages God might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Do you get something of the idea of the generosity, the extravagance of God? This is not just a trickle of love, it's a great waterfall, an ocean of God's love being, as it were, poured out upon us. On page 15, there are two other concepts that need to be defined: grace and mercy, two aspects of God's love. Grace is the quality in God which gives freely, and the root of the word is to give pleasure. God longs to give his children pleasure. Trouble is, sometimes we think we know best, and we do our own thing, thinking that will bring us pleasure, whereas God knows best what will bring us pleasure. And he longs to give us pleasure, and grace is that means, that's the purpose of grace. Grace is always given, it's never earned. And it's a relationship word, not a force. Sometimes the way some people talk about grace, it sounds a little bit like a cosmic petrol. It isn't a sort of fluid, really. It's nothing like that at all. This is a relationship word. This is God, as it were. I've used the metaphor pouring out. I suppose it's I'm fitting in with that idea. But it's a relationship word. It's God's kindness. It's God's unmerited kindness to us, rather than some sort of fluid thing. And mercy. Mercy means that when we've blown it, and blown it again, when we've forfeited any right to his kindness, to his love, to his forgiveness, still he wants to show his love to us. He shows his compassion to us. And we have forfeited the right to him. And again, the way that these characteristics are described is certainly generous and extravagant. In Ephesians 2, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy," is rich in mercy. Even when we've blown it and blown it again, he's still rich in mercy. Micah says, "Who's a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy." Just think of that. God delights to show mercy. Even to those who are unbelieving, sinful, rebellious, he nevertheless delights to show mercy. So God longs for people to be in relationship with him. He's not trying to make it difficult for people in the world, whatever faith background they may happen to have been born into. He doesn't want to make it difficult. Rather, he longs to reveal himself and to draw them to himself. And however exclusivist, to use that unpleasant word, our position may be, we must never contradict that. So God is personal, God is loving, and God reveals himself, Scripture says. The writer to the Hebrews in the first chapter sums it up like this. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. So here is the ultimate revelation in the Son, in Jesus. And of course, we have the written account also in Scripture. John in chapter 1 refers in those time-honored words to Jesus as the Word, the expression. If you really want to know someone, you have to listen to them. You have to let them speak. You have to listen to what they're saying, and they will reveal themselves. And Jesus is that expression of God's nature. He is the Word. He is the, if you like, the spoken expression of the heart of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he reveals the grace and truth about God. And Jesus claims about himself that when someone looks at him, as he put it in John 12, he sees the one who sent me. God reveals himself primarily in Jesus, the living Word, but secondarily in Scripture, the written Word. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it states that all Scripture is God-breathed. That's a literal translation of the Greek word, theopneustos. God breathed. God breathed out the words of Scripture. And it's not just an ordinary book, not that we regard it as magical, of course, but it's not just an ordinary book. There is an inspiration far beyond the sort of inspiration we would see in Shakespeare or some poets or whatever it might be. So here is God breathing out this permanent, clear record of his revelation in Christ primarily. And we'd expect that, as I said earlier, because God loves us in his personality. He loves us and he longs to communicate, and he longs to communicate with us about the things that really matter in a reliable, permanent way, hence Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, the writer says there, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there you've got this pictorial description of the inspiration of the writers of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along, just like a ship is carried along, is borne along by the wind on the sea. And we know from 1 Peter that the prophets didn't always understand the message that they were conveying concerning Christ. So they were conveying things that they didn't fully understand, just as we don't understand some of the prophecies about the future in the New Testament. And we're not meant to at the moment. These things are still not fully understood. They'll be understood, some of them, nearer the time in which they're going to be fulfilled. But it's important that we avoid any mechanical views of the inspiration of Scripture. Sometimes Christians are so worried about this, a little bit neurotic about it, that they have a rather mechanical view of the inspiration of Scripture. These writers weren't human typewriters. God didn't switch their minds off, or their personalities, or their literary style off. The way in which quite a lot of Scripture was put together is actually very complicated. And so some of them would gather material from various sources. The Gospels are probably written like this. There may be some written sources behind the Gospels, some oral sources, stories passed down, and we know that that was done very accurately in those days. And so it's quite complex how Scripture came about, but God was overseeing it. So to say that the Bible is inspired is not to say that it was sort of just a simple business. God switched off their minds and dictated through them, almost like automatic writing, which is an occult phenomenon. Nothing like that, but rather God so overruled their intelligence, their sources, whether written or oral, their selection of material, their literary styles. He so overruled that without infringing their freedom and individuality. So to say that the Bible is inspired is not to say that it was sort of just a simple business. God switched off their minds and dictated through them, almost like automatic writing, which is an occult phenomenon. Nothing like that, but rather God so overruled their intelligence, their sources, whether written or oral, their selection of material, their literary styles. He so overruled that without infringing their freedom and individuality that the end result was his word. I think that's a much higher view of Scripture than the idea that God sort of dictated it, you know, word for word, straight through, bypassing their minds, as it were, and straight onto the paper, if I can put it in a rather simple sense. So we believe in the inspiration of Scripture, even though it's a complex business. Now we know how Jesus regarded Scripture. The Scriptures he had, of course, were what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. In Matthew 5, he says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, some people are rather sneering when we have a high view of Scripture. What higher view of Scripture could you have than that? Admittedly, Jesus was talking about the Old Testament, because that's the part, place in history that he was there on earth, here on earth. But that's a very high view of Scripture. And when sometimes people make sneering remarks about fundamentalism and so on, well, I think we need to look back at Jesus' attitude towards Scripture. That's not to deny the complications of how Scripture came about. It's not to say there are no questions that we can't answer. But with a book or a series of books, a library of books written over 1,400 years by, 50 or more writers, we would expect there'd be some questions that we can't answer. The wonder is that there are only as few as there are. So Jesus had a very high view of Scripture. Moving on to page 17. God is holy. So we've looked at the love of God. He's personal, he's loving, he shows grace and mercy. He reveals himself primarily through Jesus, secondarily through Scripture. And now we look at another aspect of his being, his holiness. And this is shown in various ways, in his purity. First of all, Jesus says, "Your heavenly Father is perfect." And St. John puts it that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy, a similar idea. God is immortal, and he lives in unapproachable light. Beautiful description of God. The writer to the Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. There is a purity about fire. And Habakkuk in the Old Testament says of God, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." So alongside the love of God, there is this purity, this holiness of God. And the flip side, the other side of God's purity, is his wrath. And you cannot possibly remove from Scripture, without cutting out great chunks of it, this concept of God's wrath, although we do need to understand it correctly. So Jesus himself says in the end of John chapter 3, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Paul in Romans 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So God's wrath is manifest, it's upon people who don't believe in Christ. That is surely very relevant to our subject, but we will major on that later on in the course. And the wrath of God is also against those who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know better, but they suppress the truth because, frankly, they want to. And similarly, in Romans 2, for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. God's also described in Exodus 34:14 as the Lord whose name is jealous. He is a jealous God. What is he jealous of? He's jealous of other gods. He's jealous of idols, which the Israelites were not perhaps so much in those days, or very soon afterwards, they were in danger of following and of worshipping. Now, it's very important that we understand that the words wrath and jealousy are very human words ascribed here to God. They're what we call anthropomorphisms, a long term not familiar to everyone. It means in the form of man. So these are human words being used of God, and we need to understand them. Wrath and jealousy are not selfish, irrational passions like they sometimes are with us. God doesn't lose his temper. God is not jealous in the silly, petty way that sometimes human beings are. These words, therefore, have to be understood because they're very human terms. But they're used in Scripture, and they are conveying, on the one hand, wrath is conveying that reaction of God's holiness against sin. God is so utterly holy that he reacts against sin, just as light reacts against darkness. You can't have the two together. The one will repel the other. And although that's rather a physical illustration, nevertheless it gives some idea of the feel of God's wrath. It isn't him losing his temper, but it is the holy reaction of his purity against impurity. He cannot stand impurity. He will repel it from his presence. And similarly, jealousy is not the petty human type of jealousy, but it really is saying that God is God. There is only one God, there are no others, and he will react in his sovereignty against those who worship other gods or worship idols. Again, that has a relevance we shall come back to in this course. So, there is purity, there is wrath. Another aspect of his holiness is his justice. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Says Genesis 18:25. The psalmist in Psalm 96, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his truth. So human justice is but a pale reflection of this perfect justice of God. He deals with people, with every human being in absolute fairness. That has got to be relevant to our subject. When later on in the course we begin to ask, how does God deal with those who've never heard the gospel, for example? Well, one thing we can affirm without fear of contradiction is that God is absolutely fair. He's absolutely just in the way he deals with human beings, all human beings, not just Christians, not just believers, not just paid up church members, but the way he deals with all human beings. And he will one day put right all the injustices of this world, because sadly they don't all get put right in this world, but one day he will judge everyone, all of us, and will rectify those injustices that have not already been put right. So, we're going to look shortly in the course at the way of salvation. But we've set some ground rules here from Scripture. The way of salvation must relate to the holiness, wrath, and judgment of God, as well as to his love, mercy, and forgiveness. If we don't have all of those characteristics, the less pleasant side, so to speak, as well as the nicer side, then we'll get a very unbalanced view, not only of God, but of salvation and of this subject which we're dealing with in this course. God longs to forgive, but he would be unjust if he turned a blind eye to sin. So a very important point, not understood by so many people today. God can't, just as it were, wave his hand and forgive people, because that would be contrary to his justice. He can't just turn a blind eye to sin, including that sin of ignoring or rejecting his revelation through his Son. Something more has to happen, and we should be looking at that in some depth in a later session. So you may like to, if you're in the context of a group, to look at the suggestions for group discussion on page 19. It's possible for any one of us to make God in our own image rather than to have a biblical view of God. We all have a tendency to do that. We all tend even to look at Scripture through tinted spectacles, and we major on the things that we've been brought up to major on, or that we find palatable, or we've got perhaps some hang-up about. We major on those things. And we need to let Scripture, that revelation of Christ, that revelation of God, correct us in our view of God. So if you're on your own, you'll have to ask yourself about this, but if you're in the context of a group, discuss ways in which your view of God may be unbalanced compared with the biblical description which you have just studied.